Amen. All right, check out this article. Scientists debate, this is the headline, scientists debate the existence of the divine agent. It's like you just couldn't call it God, could you? Right? But anyway, in a sold-out hall, students had the opportunity to watch four panelists, okay, use scientific theories and portions, believe it or not, of the Bible in a debate over some of life's most significant questions. It was a program called Evolution versus Intelligent Design. It included a discussion among experts from an array of scientific fields, and arguing for the existence of a divine creator was the award-winning biochemist, notice he's a scientist, and author, Dr. Fazel Rana. He's the president of Reasons to Believe, an organization created to prove that science and the Bible complement each other. That is true science, not fake science. Why? Because it's true. And of course, it works with the Bible because it's true, right? And so the opposition, though, was a UC Davis professor, Dr. Andreas Albright, another guy named Dan Potter, and immediately Albright commented that he didn't believe creationist work was even science. And Potter said that, listen, merging science and religion was just a bad idea. Religion and science are separate ways of defining the world. Merging them, listen, could be damaging to society. But one of the attendees there, college junior, a girl named Jessica, she says, I agree with the opposite side that science is changing, but the Bible is fixed. I think the evidence shows us that it takes more faith to believe in evolutionary baloney than it does in God. Because it's always changing. And you know why it's always changing? Because they always get caught in lies. It's just best. Pack of lies. God never changes. There's stability in that. And he doesn't change because he doesn't need to change because he is the truth. He only tells the truth. You don't have to make adjustments, and that's wonderful. But again, here's my point in bringing up this particular article, right? Once again, when push comes to shove and you're supposed to be having a debate, what's the big rallying cry that all these evolutionary scientists keep coming back? What's the big thing they just keep saying? Intelligent design is what? Not science. Okay, for those of you hooked on counting, this is our seventh study in this. And that's all they got. It's just accusations, right? But why do they keep saying that? Outside of the biblical text, right, which is primary, and that's not bad, but outside the biblical text, what have we been looking at in all of our studies? Nothing but what? Science. So how could you say this is not science or scientific? That's all we're looking at. Outside the scriptural text, okay? In fact, when you're confronted with the facts of science, like that girl said, it takes more faith to believe in evolutionary science than it does God. And the reason why is because when you look at the facts, actual science, it does not back up evolution. It actually, again, over and over proves biblical creation, including something we take for granted called the snowflake. Watch this.
Every snowflake is actually a crystal made of frozen water vapor that condenses into ice. One small crystal may contain 1,000,000,000,000,000,000 molecular building blocks. With possible formations so numerous and diverse, no two snowflakes are exactly alike. The process of their assembly is fascinating. This cloud bank contains more than 1,000,000 tons of liquid water, most of it in the form of droplets on the verge of freezing. A snowflake begins when one of these drops collides with a fragment of dust or pollen. Then, it quickly freezes to create a template called a seed crystal. As more water molecules condense, the shape of the growing crystal becomes a hexagon. The formation of its six facets is determined by the chemical composition of every water molecule. One atom of oxygen and two of hydrogen that naturally attract and bond tightly to each other. In a matter of minutes, chemical reactions cause more water molecules to self-arrange into a hexagonal framework, the core structure that defines almost every crystal of snow. Water vapor continues to solidify on the edges of the growing crystal as six matching arms branch out simultaneously. Surrounding droplets that don't freeze evaporate and release additional H2O molecules, the raw materials necessary for the crystal's full development. To date, researchers have identified at least 35 distinctive categories of snowflakes. Each basic shape is the product of small variations in atmospheric conditions, including wind velocity, temperature, and humidity. Why do individual crystals fall to Earth in such visually extravagant packages? An Old Testament scripture may provide a clue. Then the Lord spoke to Job. Have you entered the treasures of the snow? Tell me if you have understanding.
Even the snow shows the evidence of design. We take it for granted. We pack it all together and throw it at each other upside the head. And what you're really throwing is a ball of intelligent design. Isn't it amazing? It's everywhere. And again, Romans chapter 1, remember I say this all the time. No wonder God said in Romans chapter 1, after he said, he says what? You ain't got no excuse. Because he has shown his eternal power, his invisible nature by what he has made. Everything shows design. And not just the simple so-called snowflake, but again, dinosaurs. Man, wait till we, Lord willing, get to that. For so long, I'm still here in great detail. But remember, if you guys were here last week, we saw an article on, they're finding soft dinosaur tissue. And this is supposed to be 60 to 70 to 80 plus million years old. That's impossible. You're right. In fact, I want to share with you the interview where it all started many years ago. It was actually discovered by, quote, accident. Watch this. This is pretty wild.
What happened next happened by mistake. Mary put some fragments of the bone in acid to dissolve away the outermost layer of mineral. But the acid worked too fast, and all the mineral dissolved away. Being a fossil, there should have been nothing left. But there was, and it was elastic, like living tissue.
This is the piece.
No.
She showed us video she took under the microscope.
That's really what happened?
Yes.
That's the dinosaur bone?
Without mineral now. That's what was left.
It looked like the soft tissue she would have expected to find if it had been modern bone. This was impossible. This bone was 68 million years old.
So you see this and you think, what? You
say, I didn't want to tell anybody.
You'd be ridiculed,
yes.
Right?
And so I said to my technician, okay, do it again. I don't believe it.
And yet, in sample after sample, they were there. Things that look suspiciously like flexible, transparent blood vessels. She finally mustered the courage to tell Jack.
She said she dissolved the bone away and there were blood vessels. And, you know, I was like shocked. I mean,
how could that be?
How could that be? That's right.
Yeah, how could that be? Everybody knows. I mean, that's why we brainwash. I mean, put them in kids' books about dinosaurs. What's the first page? Millions and millions of years ago. Impossible, because evolution is a lie, folks. This is why they're like, oh god. But here's my point: if there really was a worldwide flood that took out the dinosaurs, if that's what killed them, 4,500 years ago, that's within reason. Finding soft tissue still, especially if it was rapidly buried, but not for 68 million years. There's no way. You can't have it both ways. But not only that, notice what she said when she saw these facts of what? Science. What'd she say? And I quote, I didn't want to tell anybody or I'd be ridiculed. Quote, I had to muster up the courage to tell the truth. Why? Because we're being lied to, folks. You think we're being lied to with the medical community? We're being lied to with the evolutionary scientific community. Okay? And again, how's that science? And we're the ones that are non-scientific? No. But here's my point. What are they doing? They're suppressing the truth. It's in your face, but you're suppressing the truth. Why don't they have a class on soft dinosaur tissue in schools, universities? How come this isn't on the news all the time? Hey, we found some more. We found some more. Because they're suppressing the truth. Now, the problem with that is you need to get a different hobby. Because we saw, the Bible says what? Those who suppress the truth about God's existence, Romans chapter 1, what are they doing? They're storing up the wrath of God. Do something different, man. Make birdhouses. Do something. Get some funky jackets like Pastor Billy. Get a hobby. Do something, but don't store up the wrath of God, right? Okay. Maybe this was part of the rat. I don't know. Anyway, that's right. But that's why we're continuing our study, folks. The witness of God's creation, right? And we're trying to help these people not store up the wrath of God, but instead receive the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And what we're doing is taking a look at five different evidences of creation that God's left behind for, showing us that he's real. And what's the great news? Man, you really can have a relationship with God, the creator of the universe. It's really real through Jesus Christ. That's the icing on the cake, man. And so far, that first evidence we've been taking a look at for many studies is the evidence of an intelligent creation. Romans chapter 1. You can know God exists by what he has made. Design implies a designer. So we've been on our journey going all the way from one end of the spectrum to the other, starting at the outer end of the telescope. That's why we started off with the evidence of the universe showing God's intelligent design. Then as we journey smaller and smaller to the microscope, we saw the next one was the evidence of the solar system shows evidence of God's design. Then we showed on that thing that we live on. How many guys live on planet Earth? Raise your hand. Praise God, the rest of you, I'm glad you're here. You're freaking me out, but anyway, that's right. We love you anyway. Planet Earth, man, the Earth, right, shows intelligent design. Why? Because God made that too, and including those of us who actually are here tonight as humans on Earth. Our human body shows a massive amount of intelligent design. And then the last four times we saw, what else did God make? The universe, space, stars, all that stuff, the solar system, planets, right? Earth, the humans, but what? He made animals, right? And guess what? They too show evidence of his design. That's why we begin to break it down. First, we saw with large mammals. Anybody else want to do a moment of silence for that exciting one down there with four legs? That produces milk and ice cream and steaks? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, right? But large mammals. Then we take a look at small mammals, right? Also showed evidence of God's design. But if you keep reading just the first page of the Bible, what do you see? Well, that's not all that God made. He also made the birds. And shocker, all the birds show amazing evidence of God's design. What else did he do? Hey, that's right. He made the fish of the sea, the Bible says. And boy, all those show evidence of God's design. That was amazing. Then we saw, what? The creepy things that crawl on the ground. Yeah, that's right. Including the gecko and the freaky chameleon eyeball looking thing there. Showed evidence of God's design, including the other ones that are kind of slimy, and that's the amphibians. And then last time, I'm still bugged by it. I don't know about you, but we looked at the insects, right? And we saw the flying bugs, right? Show evidence of God's design. Then we saw, of course, the walking bugs, the ones on the ground. Remember the bombardier beetle? No way in the world, man, that evolved by chance. It's crazy. And we saw that anybody who didn't forget to pay their brain bill, right, knows there's no way this happened by chance. Design implies a designer. And that includes one more bug we didn't get to, but I get to bug you one more time. The caterpillar. This is wild. Watch this.
The eggs are remarkable in themselves. They have species-specific architectures, some of which are just astonishing. For instance, if you look at a monarch egg, it has a beautiful symmetrical structure. It looks like a little miniature dome or cathedral.
Ranging in size from a pinhead to the width of a child's fingernail, each egg is attached to a plant by an adhesive fluid secreted by the butterfly. They are lined with a coating of wax that helps keep them moist and viable. In many species, the eggs hatch within a week. Then the newly emerged caterpillar, or larva, wastes no time embarking on the second stage of its journey to adulthood.
We call them eating machines because that's their only purpose in life, is to just eat and grow.
It's just munch, 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 munch. Slice and chew, slice and chew, to build up the raw materials for the next stage of life.
A caterpillar could gain in weight so fast that it would be eating its own weight in leaves, leafy material every day.
Equipped with powerful jaws and a digestive tract that extends the length of its body, this stomach with legs can multiply its birth weight more than 3,000 times in less than 2 weeks.
To show you how remarkable this weight gain is, imagine you had an 8-pound human baby and he multiplied his weight 3,000 times as he was growing. That would be a 24,000-pound child. That's a big kid.
A caterpillar's growth is punctuated by violent surges of transition called molts.
Imagine the outer skin of a caterpillar as being sort of like a wetsuit. It's got a little bit of stretch to it, but limited. It's waterproof, so they don't dehydrate. Now, as the caterpillar grows, it fills out that wetsuit, and eventually it reaches a point where it can't grow anymore, and it has to make a new, larger version on the inside.
A molt begins when a caterpillar spins and then grasps a silk pad, anchors its body securely with small barbs on its legs, and splits its skin near the capsule covering its head.
There are sensors in the cuticle, in the skin of the caterpillar, that are strain detectors. They detect the amount of pressure or strain being put on the skin. And when that is too great, they send a signal to the brain of the caterpillar, which then releases a hormone that causes molting.
After several molts, the caterpillar stops eating, finds a secluded spot, and spins another silk pad. When finished, it attaches itself with a pair of claspers on the end of its body, then hangs, almost motionless. The caterpillar's final molt marks the beginning of the third stage of a butterfly's development and the appearance of a remarkable structure called a chrysalis. As the old skin is pushed away, the cremaster, a thin extension on the top of the chrysalis, works its way into position to permanently grasp the silk pad. With a scanning electron microscope, the cremaster is magnified more than 500 times.
The caterpillar has microscopic hooks on the cremaster, and it attaches those hooks to that silk pad that it puts on the bottom of a leaf or twig. And it begins to spin, and this caterpillar spins and spins and spins because it wants to get rid of that old skin that it has.
During the hour that follows, the chrysalis hardens and takes its final form as one of the most fascinating processes in nature is set into motion. The metamorphosis from caterpillar into butterfly.
What you see in a chrysalis is not a shapeless mass, but in fact, something very much like a mold for the adult butterfly.
You see the wing pads where the adult wings are going to form. And you see the head and the compound eyes appear, visible through the outer case of the pupil shell. Abdominal segments are very clearly separated from the thoracic segments where the wings are going to be attached. All of this is astoundingly new compared to the caterpillar, where everything looked sort of the same down the whole length of the body.
In a metamorphic insect, what you've got is two body plans. You have to first form one functional body plan, and then you have to switch gears and you have to take and form a new body plan. I am amazed by development when it goes from egg to caterpillar, because it's such an intricate process. But then you have to enter into the chrysalis stage and you have to get it right again. So it's like the problem squared.
The creation of a butterfly begins with the partial destruction of the caterpillar. Inside the chrysalis, larval cells that form the caterpillar's limbs and organs are systematically digested and broken down.
You've got to get rid of or digest the caterpillar tissues. They won't work for the adult. In fact, the cells themselves disappear, but then their components are recycled and are turned into a kind of soup out of which the adult structures will be built.
The magnitude of this transformation has been compared to a Model T Ford that suddenly encases itself within a garage.
Inside, most of the car breaks down into fragments of metal, rubber, and glass. These pieces then reorganize themselves into components more complex than any that previously existed in the Model T. After several days, the garage door bursts open and a radically different mode of transportation lifts off into the sky.
It's impossible to look at a caterpillar turning into a butterfly and not ask how. How did this happen? How is it regulated? How is it controlled? This astonishing, remarkable transformation.
You're going to say that happened by chance? Randomly? Impossible. As a girl said, it takes more faith to believe in that than it does open your eyes. It's obvious that was intelligently designed. Now, I don't know about you, other than the fact that, Jim, I don't know about you, but I would love to have a digestive system the length of my body because I could maximize. Have you seen the price of buffets in Vegas? I mean, I'm going to get my money's worth if I could have a 6-foot long digestive system. That'd be exciting. But it's like, excuse me, how many guys would like to have a car that builds its own garage and then comes out a high-tech airplane? And that's not even as complex as what's going on with the Caterpillar. And that's the second stage. There's no way that happened by chance. Again, everyone is without excuse. Take a look at the Caterpillar. Watch the metamorphosis of that. And it screams, God is real. And the good news is you can have a relationship with him. But that's not all. We're still journeying small and small as we go. The sixth evidence is what? The evidence of the plant kingdom, the plants. What? God made plants too? Yeah, it should be in your Bible somewhere. Rhymes with chapter 1 of Genesis. Open it. Let's take a look at what else did he create. Everything he created, folks, everything without fail, shows not just intelligent design, absolutely mind-blowing intelligent design. And don't take it for granted. Not just the bugs, but even the plants. But page 1 in my Bible, right? Page 1, verses 9 through 13. Let's take a look at the Genesis account here. And what else did God create? Literally. Now, again, it wasn't that he took some plants and then tweaked it, made some other plants, right? Man can do that, and he thinks he's doing something great. No. Go get your own dirt, right? He makes it out of nothing, right? So God speaks things into existence. Remember the word that we saw before? Hayya in the Hebrew, right? God just said, hayya, and there it is. That's how powerful he is, right? And so here's what he did, right? Verse 9 says this, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let what? Dry ground appear. And it took millions to do it. Oh, I'm sorry. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and he gathered the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce what? Vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to the various kinds. Now stop right there. We didn't even got into this kind of stuff, right? God creates things that are not only intelligent design, but they're intelligently designed to reproduce themselves, right? How would you like to have a car that could reproduce itself a bunch of times? You can make a lot of money, right? And you never run out of cars. So it isn't just he made it in intelligent design. He made things so that they would intelligently, automatically reproduce, right? And they're various kinds. And it was so. And the land produced vegetation, plants, bearing seed according to the kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to the kinds, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, millions and billions of years. Oh, I'm sorry. Notice every single account of the six-day creation has the article, the, there, on purpose for emphasis. Not a day, not it symbolizes a day. A day is a day, by the way, but it's specifically the third day. Okay? And so that's what we see here. On the third day, God creates now not just the dirt on the ground, okay, but what did he create? The plants that grow out of the dirt, i.e. the ground, okay? But the problem is that what kids are being taught today? Is that what they say in school? Is that what they say in the cartoons and the media? All that? Absolutely not, right? They don't say, oh, yeah, look at all those plants and trees that came from the hand of God. What do they actually say? Right? They say, hey, man, look at all those plants and trees that evolved from a single-celled blob. So, again, hey, it's like oil and water. You can't mix those two. One's got to be right. One's got to be wrong. You can't have both ways. So, again, let's not only take it the scriptural evidence, right? I'll stick with the Bible 100% of the time. But let's play that game. Let's take a look at science. Again, we're supposed to be unscientific. But let's take a look at science. And let's see if any of these plants that God created accidentally, randomly, chaotically sprouted on the scene. Not at all. Okay, let's start off with the dandelion. Another thing, just like the caterpillars we take for granted, like the snowflake we take for granted. They're not only good for blowing on, scattering the wind. How many of you guys did that growing up? You're thinking, man, okay, man, TV went out, cable's out, right? Go do that. That's what you did when you got really bored. But anyway, but it shows amazing evidence of God's design. Even the dandelion in the field is amazing. Watch this.
You're watching the launch of 1,000 flying machines, each exquisitely crafted to airdrop life throughout the earth. A dandelion puff exists for one crucial purpose, to disperse the flower's seeds as far as possible from the parent plant. Its component parts are well suited for the task. Dozens of individual seeds are attached to the head of this flower. Each is covered with microscopic hooks that will eventually help anchor them to fertile soil. A thin stem elevates a cluster of bristles called the pappus, and these filaments are engineered to respond to variations in the weather. On a rainy morning, the moist, heavy air makes extended flight all but impossible. Every pappus reacts by closing tightly. But later in the day, when the air dries out and the temperature warms, the reaction is quickly reversed in preparation for takeoff. Under optimal conditions, a seed can stay aloft for more than 10 miles. At the University of Edinburgh in Scotland, a team of engineers discovered how these tiny mechanisms fly so well. Using a vertical wind tunnel, they photographed the dynamics of airflow around the seed. When currents passed between the bristles, a swirling whirlpool called a vortex ring formed just above the pappus. In nature, this pocket of low pressure sucks the parachute upward and stabilizes its movement as it's carried by the wind. Other studies have also revealed that the vortex's shape and ability to maintain its position are determined by the size and quantity of the bristles and the amount of empty space between them. Simulation models demonstrate that in a biological structure this small, the finely tuned airflow required for flight is the product of circular geometry with 92% open space and 100 thread-like filaments. Not surprisingly, that's the blueprint for the pappus of a typical dandelion seed. How well does this technology work? When compared to a conventional parachute, the pappus is at least 4 times more efficient at maintaining altitude and slowing the seed's descent to earth. Innovation, foresight, and world-class engineering, all displayed in living wonders so common and familiar, we pass them by each day without a glance or second thought.
You know what to do. Next, some skeptic comes up to you and say, hey, I haven't seen any evidence of God's existence. Grab one of those babies in love. It's all over their face, man. Just saying. You know, maybe alter that technique a little bit. But that's just the first plant, man. We take it for granted, right? How about this one? I love this. The ajuga plant, right? This is when locusts in North Africa move across the ground. We saw the locusts last week eating everything in their path. For some reason, they will skip the ajuga plant. So inquiring minds want to know, well, why? Well, pay attention. It just so happens the ajuga plant produces an insect hormone that's identical to the locust hormone, which in turn just so happens to cause them to prematurely molt. How to learn to do that? Therefore, if the locust eats the ajuga plant, it literally is forced by the plant to prematurely shed its skin. Don't you guys hate it when that happens? Right?
Yeah.
And not just shed the skin in a normal way. Watch this. It just so happens that the hormone produced in the ajuga plant is 5 times stronger than the normal hormone found in locusts. Therefore, they don't just molt. They literally are forced to pop right out of their skin. It's like when you take that first bite of that KFC bucket. I'm telling you, you know what happens, man. It's, oh. Yeah, whatever. I got my dig in for tonight. But that's not due to this rapid molting. It also causes them to lose their skin from around their mouths, which literally causes them to then starve to death. Crazy. Locusts may be bugs, but they're not stupid. They leave the plant alone. But how did that plant know how to do that? And then a chemical factory? It doesn't know what a locust... But that was designed, folks. How about this? The Ophir's orchid is just one variety, all kinds of them. This one has a 3D picture of a female wasp, complete with eyes, antenna, and wings on the petals. Oh, that's neat. Oh, wow, that's great. No, watch what happens. It even gives off the actual odor of a female wasp in mating condition. How did it learn to produce that? Again, a chemical. How did it learn to produce a specific chemical for a specific organism? And then why? Well, apparently it's all part of a unique design plan to trick the male wasp into mating with this phony female wasp, which in turn pollinates the flower. What? And that's just one orchid doing this, and that's just with a wasp. The same thing is true with the bee orchid. Watch what it does. This is wild.
Now, these orchids look like a bee in shape, size, and general coloration. It also feels like a bee, kind of fuzzy. But most amazing is that they also produce pheromones that smell like a bee, virtually indistinguishable from the insect's natural pheromones. Yes, they smell like a female bee in heat, so to speak. To keep this episode rated PG, let's just describe how these orchids reproduce in somewhat simplistic but accurate terms. Picture Mr. Bee flying around one day when he catches a whiff of perfume and, looking down, sees what he thinks is a female bee. First, we should note that these plants have both male and female parts, per se. The male part is the pollinia, and the female part is the stigma. The part of the bee orchid that Mr. Bee lands on, that looks like a female bee, is called the labellum, which is a specially designed landing platform. And because of the way he mounts this platform in an effort to mate with the flower, his head will bump into the pollinia, which has a special glue that attaches a structure containing the pollinia to his head. When Mr. Bee decides to leave, a special mechanism in the structure that is now stuck to his head, called the caudicle, bends the pollinia down to a more horizontal position. Undaunted by the acquisition of this strange new hat he's acquired, Mr. Bee carries on his day. Of course, as a typical male with a one-track mind, he then looks down and sees what he thinks is another female bee. This time, when Mr. Bee lands, the pollinia, the male part stuck to his head, is now aligned to contact with the stigma, the female part. And voila, we get more bee orchids. So the big question is this. How can an orchid without eyes, a brain, tactile senses, or a nose to differentiate between scents, put together such a sophisticated assemblage of parts and functionality through random processes essential for its survival? The Ophrys opifera plant has never been able to feel or see a bee that's landed on it. God's created an incredibly ordered world, and its inhabitants truly bear witness to his existence and his greatness. Orchids aren't observing bee shapes and colors to imitate. They don't have chem labs to concoct various versions and blends of chemical compounds to find a female bee's perfect sex pheromones. They aren't feeling bees so that they know to be fuzzy. If certain plants need bees to reproduce, how are they reproducing before bees existed, even by one generation? If bees weren't needed for these plants to reproduce, why bother evolving all these mechanisms that require extra resources and thereby vulnerability to extinction should bees vanish geographically or permanently? Evolution is supposed to be survival fitness, Requiring such a delicate and cooperative unity between these living things is highly dangerous from a survival standpoint. God's incredibly ordered world and the inhabitants within it truly bear witness to his existence and his greatness. Don't be fooled by naturalistic teaching that claims that science has disproven God. Such wisdom is actually foolishness. For the fool says, "There is no God." Psalm 14, verse 1.
Especially if you are honest with just stuff that we're seeing. And by the way, what are we talking about? What are we showing? What are we explaining? What are we conversing on? Science. But this is not science. And it's going to destroy society as we know it. You liars. You don't want there to be a God. You're suppressing the truth about his existence. Including with the thorny acacia tree, right? This one's in Central Africa. And watch this. It can actually tell when animals are feeding on it way too much. What? How did it develop an alarm system? It goes even further. As soon as 15 minutes after the tree detects leaf damage, then it produces a chemical called tannin K. And you go, what? Specifically, why that one? Well, it just so happens this chemical makes the leaf start tasting really, really bad so that whatever is feeding on it now gets a mouthful of yuck. It's like chicken juice, people. Deal with it, right? But that's still in all. Watch this. After the tree produces the yucky taste, watch this, it then produces perceives a stinky odor. And you're going, well, why does it do that? Well, watch this. It just so happens that odor acts as an alarm to the other acacia trees nearby, warning them they better produce tannin in their leaves as well because there's an intruder in the area. And guess what? They do. How did you develop that system? Trees don't talk. How many of you guys realize that? Praise God all for you. The rest of you, I'm glad you're here. How about the stinking corpse lily? And that is not Photoshop. That's literally the size of that thing, right? And it stinks big time. In fact, it stinks like rotten flesh. But wait to see why God designed it that way. This is amazing. Watch this.
One of the most amazing living organisms in the world, the Rafflesia arnoldi, also known as the stinking corpse lily. So what's so amazing about this plant, you might ask? Well, first, it has the largest flower of any plant in the entire world. The flower can grow to be 3 feet across, and it can weigh 20 pounds. Now, 20 pounds is about 5 pounds more than the heaviest bowling ball you've ever seen. But this flower doesn't grow on a stem with leaves like other flowers. The Rafflesia is a parasite plant, and it grows inside of a vine called a tetrastigma vine. And that vine is a relative to the grape. And when a Rafflesia flower first pops out of the vine, it looks like a pale cabbage plant. But then it spreads 5 large petals that are a fleshy red color with raised white speckles or dots. So probably you want to know why it's called the stinking corpse lily. Well, the huge flower gives off a horrible odor that smells literally like a dead animal. The red petals dotted with white speckles are supposed to resemble rotting meat with maggots on them. This disgusting disguise draws carrion flies and beetles to the flower, and they're searching for food. They're thinking something is dead, and they show up, and they shuttle inside the flower, and they're looking for a meal, only to discover that there's no meal there. But as they're walking around on the flower petals and in the flower, the pollen of this huge blossom attaches to the bugs, and they spread that pollen to other Rafflesia flowers. And this pollinates the flowers. And after the pollination, a single stinking corpse lily can produce over 4 million seeds. And some of those seeds are carried on the feet of squirrels or maybe an elephant or another animal. And when those seeds find a tetrastigma vine, they begin to grow and start the process all over. The Rafflesia arnoldi is a very rare flower, and it's only found in the rainforest in Sumatra and Borneo. And this huge flower only blooms for about 1 week. So if you get to see one, you are very lucky. In the Bible book of James, we read in chapter 1, verse 11, that men's lives are like flowers. They blossom for a short time, and then they fade or vanish away, just like the Rafflesia bloom. The amazing design of this plant, it can't help but show us God's power and His creativity. And the brevity of its flower can help us understand that we should use our short lives on this earth to bring glory to our amazing Creator.
Amen to that. Men, I shouldn't have to tell you this, but just, you know, I'm here to help you. I don't care how desperate you are to be romantic to your wife. Don't buy her one of those flowers. It ain't going to work, man. Okay, it's just not. She's not going to like it. It's big. That's cool. That's a guy thing. But I don't think she's going to overcome the smell. Speaking of intelligent design, right? That stinky, rotty, fleshy thing designed to get the bugs to come. It's the same technique that KFC uses, people. They put that, you know what they do it. They put that smell through the vents, and it goes out in the neighborhood. And you see people just like beetles, man. They line up thinking you're getting food. No, you're not. Yeah, see? Deal with it, bro. All right, let's move on. The dwarf mistletoe, right? In America, can actually build up the same amount of hydraulic pressure contained within a truck tire. Now, what's it doing with that? Why is it doing that? Well, that's its unique design technique. It just so happens it uses that water pressure to catapult its seeds 50 feet away at the speeds of 60 miles an hour. You don't want to be staring at that thing when it's time to do its thing. You'll poke your eye out, right? Just like that Christmas cartoon or whatever movie, right? Knobcone pine, what's up with that? Listen to this. This is totally designed by God. A special delivery system, yes, of course, but it's God's unique way of making sure that thing reproduces after its kind, even in the midst of a fire. Watch this. This is pretty cool.
We are often captivated by the broad strokes of nature. Sprawling landscapes, bursting with color, texture, and movement. But sometimes the greatest displays of creative brilliance are discovered in the artwork's smallest details. Hidden masterpieces, like this weathered cone on the limb of a knobcone pine. These remarkable vessels are unique. For unlike other species of conifers that release their seeds within a year of ripening, the knobcone, sealed tightly by resin, can store and protect its precious contents for decades. Each cone is an impenetrable fortress, strong enough to withstand the blows of a hammer and a forest of seed-hungry predators. In all of nature, only one force can break their vice-like grip. The searing heat of a forest fire triggers an amazing chain of events. And when the temperature reaches 350 degrees, the resin melts and the cones begin to crack. By opening only partially and emitting a gaseous vapor, the seeds are insulated from the killing flames. Later, after the fire has passed and the air cools, the charred cones open fully. Then they release their seeds and the promise of a new generation. Think about it. Small packages of life engineered to be airlifted throughout a devastated forest. Released from cones designed to open only when exposed to the heat of their greatest threat. It is an extraordinary cycle of regeneration. Logical, ingenious, and a true wonder of life on Earth.
Even through a fire, its greatest threat, God has designed to make sure it survives. You ever go through a fiery circumstance? Do you think God's got something intelligent and designed through it? He'll take care of you. He knows what He's doing. Just pick up a pine cone, right? The diatom, one more. Did you know some people actually consider this, the little diatom, quote, one of the most simplest of all plants in the whole world? Is that true? I don't think so. You be the judge. First of all, the diatom is made mostly of fragile glass, yet it's almost indestructible. What? It's fireproof, yet they use it to make dynamite. Huh? It has explosive properties, yet it's used to reduce explosions in mines. It tastes like fish oil, but they also use it in toothpaste. It's got no apparent means of locomotion, yet it travels around by straining its own cytoplasm through one window and out the other. As you can see by that picture, it looks something like an exquisitely carved pillbox. Amazing. Yet this pillbox duplicates itself by growing a new lid on the box, and then the lid grows a new box, and on it goes. In fact, there's over 5,000 different types of diatoms, and no two are exactly alike, just like the snowflake. They're incredibly complex, yet amazingly small, 14 million of them in one thimble of water. They're also the ones responsible for producing the oil that gives fish the fishy smell, and yet their skeletons are used to refine sugar. And even though they're one of the smallest organisms in the world, they're still responsible for recycling 90% of the oxygen we breathe and providing most of the food for fish and whales. Wow, God had a lot of purpose in this thing. In fact, the so-called simple plant, as they used to say, is so complex in construction, it's even used to test the resolving power of microscope lenses that are built and designed and engineered with intelligence, right? How could these plants ever evolve slowly over time? Any of them. And folks, we'd be here all day, right? And at what stage could they have survived unless all these features were fully functioning all at the same time? You can't evolve any of this stuff, right? They not only were, they clearly had to be logically, scientifically, intelligently designed, which implies a designer. And dare I say, I would say, if anybody looking at that, and if your heart is really that hard, that you would say, nope, every one of those things evolved over millions of years. You know what? I'm just sorry, but you're acting like you're about as smart as fish bait. And apparently that's why this scientist said this, and this is Arthur Shallow. He's professor of physics at Stanford University and a winner of a Nobel Prize in physics. Here's what he said. He said, it seems to me that when confronted with the marvels of life and the universe, one must ask not just why, but not just how, but you got to ask why. He says the only possible answers are religious. Quote, I find a need for God in the universe and in my own life. A Nobel Prize winner in physics, folks, teaches at, believe it or not, Stanford University. What's he saying? At least he's honest. But he's probably like that lady we saw with the dinosaur video. I'm not going to say nothing. I'm going to fire me. That's what's going on, folks. They're suppressing God's existence. But what's he basically saying? He says, if you think all those plants happened over millions and millions of years, random, chaotic, by chance, are you kidding? You're acting like you're smart as fish bait. Intelligent design implies a designer. Okay, but that's not all. The reason for this jacket, we're talking about bacteria. Now, do you get it? Yeah, thank you. It takes courage to wear this thing. Trust me, it was rough putting this thing on. But anyway, that's right. But that's how much I care for you guys, right? And but bacteria, what? Yes, what was our journey? From the telescope down to the microscope. There's not one. In fact, it gets even more complex the smaller you get. Go figure. Right? So much evidence. You tell me if these things accidentally spawned onto the scene. Bacteria, cells, take a little bit of DNA, but watch this. Starting with this guy, Magnetactic Bacterium. How many guys went and bought one last week? Yeah. Wait till you see this thing. It's one of the most amazing microbial creations God ever made. It lives in a swamp. A swamp. Everywhere you go. Well, what about the guy that lives on the desert? What about the guy who lives in a swamp? No excuse. That swamp's flooded with this. Watch what God did and how he designed this thing. This is crazy.
We usually think of nanotechnology that can control creatures as Star Trek kind of stuff. But magnetotactic bacteria don't live such a glamorous life. They live here on Earth. In murky water.
Life in the swamp can be perilous for these little bugs. If they swim in water that has too much oxygen, it can be fatal for them. So they have to swim down to a depth that has little oxygen. Bacteria don't have eyes, and navigating muddy water can be difficult. Now, here's where the crystals come in. Amazingly, the magnetic particles align with Earth's magnetic field. This guidance system enables the bacterium to navigate to a favorable environment. Homing pigeons, sea turtles, salmon, frogs. These are among the many animals that also use Earth's magnetic fields for orientation when they travel.
So precisely how do the bacteria living in swamp water make these magnetic particles? Well, within these microscopic bio wonders is a factory. And I mean a real factory.
When you peer inside a bacterium, it's hard to make out the complex micro-machines and systems that make it function. So, for the moment, let's portray the components inside this bacterium in a way that all of us can relate to. This is the Magnetotactic Bacterium Crystal Factory. It has a digital command center, quality control, reactors, transporters, and more. It begins with acquiring the raw materials. The bacterium pulls the iron ions from the surrounding water. Then the process begins. Let's see how it works. First, the iron goes through a regulator. Iron comes in two chemical flavors called Fe2 and Fe3. A specific ratio of the two is required. So this machine electronically converts the iron to proportions of 2 Fe3 for every 1 Fe2. Now, a major problem has to be addressed. Excessive amounts of iron are toxic to a cell. Fortunately, the factory has a hazardous materials solution. This is a magnetosome. Its protective membrane encloses the iron. When we peek inside, we can see that the amazing magnetosome is a nanoreactor. The iron particles are grown and fashioned into these astonishing magnetite crystals. Finally, these forklift guys transport the magnetosomes. They're carefully placed along a special filament that provides a guideline to achieve optimal magnetic alignment. So, it's a very impressive factory. But it's all made possible by what is the key component for every modern factory. The command center. The bacterium's DNA. All instructions for the entire operation originate here. And what is truly remarkable is that the final dimensions are all within specific tolerances. Oversized, undersized, or misshapen crystals would impair magnetism. But thanks to their precise shape and alignment, the bacteria successfully navigate to healthy depths. I'd like to suggest to you that the parts of the magnetotactic bacterium did not develop gradually over time through random evolution. Rather, this amazing little creature has all the characteristics of deliberate, intelligent design.
Anybody agree? See how complex that is? It's a factory inside of a little bacteria in the swamp. Everywhere is evidence of God's creation, including the lasso mole. This one's interesting. Some moles obviously are not only pretty gross looking, we try to get rid of them, but some are actually predators. You might want to hurry up and get rid of them, unless you want to keep it around to get rid of what it gets rid of. Let's take a look at this. One such mold is this guy that I'm talking about, the lasso mold, which actually captures and feeds on nematode worms, right? Now, that may not seem like a big deal or a big threat, but watch this. When it does, the way it does it, it literally makes it, listen, a cowboy of the microscopic world. It's like, remember the ants we saw? A cowboy herds its prey and builds sheds and milks them and does all that stuff. This bacteria acts like a cowboy. Watch this. Believe it or not, this mole will actually make a rope and then proceeds to lasso its prey. That's why they call it the lasso mole. And here's how it does it. First of all, as you can see a picture there, the mold is small, shaped like a thread, but when the nematode, it's round, it's much longer, but this doesn't stop the mold. You're like, well, that's just way too big. You'll never bring that thing down. Watch this. As soon as he senses the presence of a nematode, he immediately proceeds to grow a small loop out the side of its body so that as the nematode travels along, its head passes through the loop where in just 1/10 of a second, the loop swells, clamps down on the nematode, lassoing it, whereby the mold pulls it in and starts to eat it. Pretty amazing. How about the cell? We're talking about bacteria cells. What about the cells just period, make up everything? Did you know each one's a literal factory? Like we saw just with the little bacteria swimming in the swamp? interlocking assembly lines, a network, each composed of large protein machines bristling with high-tech machinery. In fact, on the outside of each shell, there's sensors, there's gates, pumps, identification markers. Inside are jam-packed with power plants, automated workshops, recycling units. In fact, they even have miniature monorails that whisk materials from one location to another. It's like a little city going on in there. And that's why I said that even the most, listen, advanced, automated, modern factory with all its computers and robots, by the way, that were designed, engineered, and built with intelligence, all coordinate on a precisely timed schedule, is what? Less complex than the inner workings of a single cell. Remember, that's the whole life evolution, how it starts. It rained on the rocks for millions and millions of years and created a soup and randomly popped out a cell that created everything we have today. No, don't think so. That's why the so-called simplest of cells, that's it up top, it's called the paramecium, it's actually more complex than the space shuttle, which is the most complex machine we've ever built, with engineers' intelligence, by the way, right? And it, just the human body alone contains trillions of these cells. And as you can see here, watch this.
A human body contains trillions of individual cells, and the largest, on average, are about 2/1,000ths of an inch wide. After entering a skin cell, we discover that it's filled with molecular machines, crucial to the survival of all life on Earth. The genetic instructions needed to build these remarkable mechanisms are stored here, in the nucleus, the command center of the cell. Inside, we find 46 flexible strands of chromatin, each made of proteins and the macromolecule DNA. Every rung in this molecular ladder is part of the blueprint required to construct and repair the cells, tissues, and organs in a human body. The color of your eyes, the ligaments in your toes, your strong and flexible skeletal system, the magnificent circuitry in your brain. Every biological detail of who you are is spelled out in the genetic code of your DNA. If we could remove, uncoil, and align end-to-end each double helix molecule locked within the chromatin fibers of a cell nucleus, we discover more than 6 linear feet of DNA. Packing that much genetic material into a nucleus that's more than 140,000 times smaller than the head of a pin would be like trying to stuff 24 miles of thread into a single tennis ball. But how is that degree of miniaturization possible in a container so impossibly small? The answer is revealed in a spectacular feat of molecular engineering. First, proteins called histones attach themselves to the long DNA strands. Then, like the line on a fishing reel, every DNA molecule is wound and spooled tightly again and again until it is compacted at least 10,000 times from its fully extended length. These condensed coils ultimately form the chromatin strands that fill most of the nucleus. The biological systems that empower our remarkable physical abilities are truly extraordinary. And as a finale to this brief excursion into the molecular world, let's calculate the amount of DNA that's packaged so efficiently into our bodies. Using conservative estimates, we'll multiply 6 feet of DNA per cell times 3 trillion nucleated cells, each with a full supply of genetic code. That's 18 trillion feet, or nearly 3.5 billion miles of DNA stored and processed in the cells of just one human being. Now, a huge number like that requires some context, so think about it this way. Our sun is approximately 93 million miles from Earth.
So if we have 3 billion miles of DNA compressed within our cells, then we each possess enough of the living code to stretch from Earth to the Sun and back again more than 18 times. The engineering necessary to organize and package our DNA is just one of countless biological marvels that make life possible. For every cell in our bodies depends upon an extensive network of complex molecular machines working together in precise harmony. Most of these mechanisms are too small to be studied without the aid of powerful technologies. Each bears the clear imprint of purpose, foresight, and a designer of incomparable vision and skill. The implications are obvious. As human beings, we are more than the accidental convergence of time, blind chemistry, and undirected natural processes. Much more.
There is no such thing. We know this scientifically. There is no such thing as a simple cell. That's a total lie. And does not fit the facts of science. Yet what is the whole basis of the line of evolution? Everything started from a simple cell. It's a lie. This is why they're suppressing folks. They ain't got when you examine it, they don't even have science on their side. So all they can do is suppress. A name call. That's what it is.
Sounds like a political party.
Let's move on. How about bacteria flagellum, right? Bacteria. Now, we're just going to talk about the tail on a bacteria. Not the bacteria. We saw the whole factory. Watch this. This is the tail that propels the E. coli bacteria through the microscopic world, right? It's called the bacteria flagellum. And wait till you hear what kind of a tail it is. First of all, it consists of about 40 individual protein parts, including a stator, a rotor, a drive shaft, a U-joint. It's a propeller. It's literally a microscopic outboard motor. And you go, what? Well, how's it run? Well, it creates its own electrical power to run the motor by developing a voltage difference across the cell membrane. Whoa. Well, is it a good motor? Yeah. This thing runs at an incredible 100,000 RPM, can stop on a microscopic dime, make a quarter turn, shift direction, start spinning 100,000 RPM in the opposite direction. Whoa. Try designing a transmission. You rip your gears out every time. This is just the tail on a bacteria. In fact, it's not only water-cooled with 2 gears, forward and reverse. It travels about 1 micron per second. You're going, whoop-de-doo? Well, folks, that's the equivalent of you and I swimming 60 miles per hour through peanut butter. That's pretty intense. That's got some torque. That's got some horsepower, right? By the way, this is, if you recall a few studies back, I mentioned this. This was the documentary that they talked about, the bacteria flagellum, on the Unlocking the Mystery of Life that was being aired on PBS, but they realized, oops, and they yanked it from the website. This was what they were talking about. Here's what they didn't want you to see. Watch this.
There are as many molecular machines in the human body as there are functions that the body has to do. So if you think about hearing, seeing, smelling, tasting, feeling, blood clotting, respiratory action, the immune response, all of those require a host of machines.
When we look at these machines, we ask ourselves, where do they come from? And the standard answer, Darwinian evolution, is very inadequate in my view.
In speaking on the topic of scientific naturalism and evolution,
during the early 1990s, at a series of academic conferences, Behe first shared his doubts about the ability of natural selection to construct complex molecular machines. One machine particularly attracted his attention.
I remember the first time I looked in a biochemistry textbook and I saw a drawing of something called a bacterial flagellum with all of its parts and all of its glory. It had a propeller and a hook region and the drive shaft and the motor and so on. I looked at that and I said, that's an outboard motor. That's designed, you know, that's no chance assemblage of parts.
Behe's reaction was not surprising, for the molecular motors that drive bacteria through liquid each depend upon a system of intricately arranged mechanical parts. These parts come into focus when portions of a cell are magnified 50,000 times. Biochemists have used electron micrographs like this one to identify the parts and three-dimensional structure of the flagellar motor. In the process, they have revealed a marvel of engineering on a miniaturized scale.
Howard Berg at Harvard has labeled it the most efficient machine in the universe. These machines, some of them are running at 100,000 RPMs and are hardwired into a signal transduction or sensory mechanism so that it's getting feedback from the environment.
And even though they're spinning that fast, they can stop on a dime. It only takes a quarter turn for them to stop and shift directions and start spinning 100,000 RPM in the other direction.
And just like outboard motors on motorboats, it has a large number of parts which are necessary for the motor to work.
The bacterial flagellum, two gears, forward and reverse, water-cooled, proton motive force, it has a stator, it has a rotor, it has a U-joint, it has a drive shaft, it has a propeller, and they function as these parts of machines. It's, you know, it's not convenient that we give them these names. That's truly their function.
Since its discovery, scientists have tried to understand how a rotary motor could have arisen through natural selection. As yet, they have failed to offer any detailed Darwinian explanation.
Because there isn't. Initially, they were airing that, and they pulled it. Why? Because people watching that going, that doesn't happen by chance. That's design. And then design implies a designer, and they yanked it. Still to this day, they yanked it. You'll never see that on PBS. You liars. They're suppressing the truth. Exactly what God said would happen 2,000 years ago. Right? How about the DNA? One more. DNA, the information contained in just a pinhead's worth of DNA, if it were to be written into paperback books, it would make a pile of books 500 times higher than from here to the moon.
Whoa.
It's amazingly compact and complex. Did you know the amount of human genomes that could fit on a pinhead is more than one-fifth of the population of the world on a pinhead? Did you know if you stretched out the DNA materials contained on a pinhead into wire, it would go around the equator over 30 times? That's just on the pinhead, right? Did you know there's over 3 billion nucleotides in the DNA of a single human cell? And every single one is aligned sequentially in a very specific order, all 3 billion, meaning there's over 3 billion complicated chemical links in just one human cell. No way this by chance. And apparently that's why the DNA molecule is now known to be, listen, 45, not million, not billion, trillion times more efficient than the silicon megachip, which, by the way, was made by designers, engineers. Interesting. How could bacteria, how could cells, how could DNA evolve slowly over time? And at what stage of development can any of them survive unless this is all fully functioning at the same time? It's impossible, folks. It's the handiwork of God. And if you notice, not only from the outer, the telescope, down to the microscope, it gets more complex as you go. It's crazy. The DNA molecule is one of the most amazing evidences of God's handiwork in creation. As you can see here, watch this.
Builders use a set of drawings called blueprints to build houses. The blueprints tell the builders where the pipes and the doors and the windows and outlets are supposed to go. In fact, you know, without a set of good instructions, it wouldn't even be possible to build complicated houses or buildings. Did you know that your body is more complicated than any house? And did you know that there is a set of blueprints in each one of your cells that tells your body how to grow? Those blueprints are contained in your DNA. Architects draw house blueprints, but who drew the blueprints for your body? The Bible book Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 4 says, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." As we look at that DNA, we see that it has a double helix structure. That means it has two strands that link together, and they look much like a spiral staircase. This structure is perfect, as it looks like that spiral staircase, for packing lots of information in a very small space. Every cell in your body contains a strand of DNA, and each strand is about 6 feet long. DNA is a molecule, and the backbone of the molecule is made of a sugar phosphate. The little things that look like stairs are called base pairs. The base pairs store information in a coded language. They're combinations of four compounds: adenine, thymine, cytosine, and guanine. Adenine always connects to thymine, and cytosine always connects to guanine. A strand of human DNA contains about 3 billion base pairs. You may know that the study of DNA is called genetics. It's named after a DNA feature known as a gene. A gene is a group of base pairs that contain instructions to make one basic trait. It can be compared to a word. The base pairs can be compared to letters that make up the word. A gene can be made up of 1,000 base pairs, all the way up to 2 million base pairs. Just like some words are small, such as it, and other words are long, like pachycephalosaurus, DNA can actually code information like words. And that information is a language. Did you know that researchers have learned how to store information like words and sentences in strands of DNA? They're using DNA like a thumb drive that can collect words and pictures. Some scientists believe that all pictures and words and every bit of data in the whole world can be stored in an amount of DNA that would fit in 1 tablespoon. Brilliant researchers, they've spent years trying to figure out how to make data storage devices smaller and smaller. Doesn't it just make sense that God's data storage device is the best one that anybody's ever seen? You see, DNA can also replicate itself, making an exact copy, and that's how every single one of the cells in your body has the same DNA. DNA is complex. It's brilliantly designed. It's the best storage device in the world, and there is no way it could have evolved over millions of years of random chance accidental processes. Imagine trying to get instructions for a working, walking, talking robot by taking billions of letters and throwing them all in a pile and randomly pulling them out. Well, that's just not possible. You would need a very smart person to carefully write out complicated instructions to create and design a robot. In the same way, the language of DNA, it couldn't ever come about naturally through random natural processes. Only an all-knowing, intelligent God could design something as complex and amazing as DNA. In Psalm 139, verse 14, King David said to God, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows right well." DNA is one of the most amazing, one of the most marvelous works of all of God's creation.
And yet, it's being suppressed how complex this is. And they do everything they can. They'll talk about it, but to deliberately lead you away from thinking that design implies a designer. Keep that thought in mind as you saw there with the DNA. It's 6 feet long if you were to pull it out, right, and unfold it all. But if you saw there, you know, made up with the strands, but inside the two double helix strands was what was called the base pairs, and several of the little ladder things. The little ladder things, groups of the ladders, the base pairs, create what's called a gene. You saw how all complex this is. And all that contains instructions, highly designed, complicated instructions for everything. Now, go back to the CRISPR technology we talked about. Here's what they're doing. They're taking a gene and they're hacking it out. And they figured out how they could put it back together, but then you just hacked out that gene. They're also taking a gene out, and then they're putting the gene of an animal or something else in there to replace it. Do you think that's going to go well? But here, and I've shared this before, and this is them in interviews, the Jennifer Doudna, the inventor of CRISPR technology that allows them to slice and dice the genes. But here's what they're learning, as we just saw. The base pairs made up of many different ladders. All of it contains instructions. Well, when you take out a gene, that's a bunch of those base pairs. Each one contains instructions, right? So they take that whole chunk out, and you hope it's going to function properly after that. And here's what they said. This is on tape. They're still doing it anyway. They said, yes, we can take out that gene with all the base pairs and the instructions from a piece from the DNA, and maybe now a person will never develop HIV. But what they're finding is, okay, maybe, and that's a maybe, that will never happen to them down the road, but what they're finding is it's so complex, even that little strand of base pairs called a gene, that there was 13 other positive things contained within those instructions that they just took out and they can't put back in. Oops. Irreversible changes. But man in his rebellion, as we're seeing, all this evidence, what's he doing? Suppressing this truth, and now they're playing God. And you wonder why God's going to come back and judge this planet real soon. Because if he doesn't, as the scripture says, no flesh will survive. Are there going to be any humans left on the planet? And that's their plan. They don't want any humans. It's crazy. This is what we're dealing with. Okay. But anyway, you take a look at that bacteria, you take a look at the cells, you take a look at the DNA, all that stuff. How many guys would say it not only was, it had to be intelligently designed by an intelligent designer, i.e. God? And again, if somebody looks at all that and they say, no way, it was completely accidental, what would you say? Me personally, I'd say your chimney's clogged. Okay. That was nice as I could put it. And apparently that's why Robert Jastrow, this guy's a NASA scientist. NASA scientist, listen to what he said. For the evolutionary scientist that's lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. He pulls himself over the final rock, and he's greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. In other words, oh, you mean to tell me I could have just read the first page of the Bible in the beginning? God created the heavens and the earth and then everything else. Yeah. How much taxpayer money could we save if it weren't for your wicked rebellion? What's he saying? If you think life, all of life, any of life, was created by chance, your chimney's clogged. You need to get a new heart. You need to stop lying to people. You know there has to be a God. And that's why God says, you are without excuse. I've given you so much evidence, it's not even funny. Which leads us to the eighth one, that's called symbiotic relationships. Now, for those of you wondering, what's a symbiotic relationship? These are designed intertwining relationships between two different creatures that have to work together in order to survive. How does that evolve? Because they both have to be there working together or you're both dead meat. But we're out of time. We'll take a look at that next time. Let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you so much again for tonight. And thank you again, ma'am. We've made the journey. We've still got a few more to go, but we've gone from the telescope down to the microscope. And again, it just, at least for me personally, it just really rings loud and clear. Why did you very emphatically say nobody on planet Earth is without excuse? It's because so much evidence. Whether the guy in the swamp, the desert island, the guy who's looking at snow, it doesn't matter. It's everywhere. Evidence of your handiwork. But God, we live in a wicked world today who is trying everything they can, working for the evil one, to suppress the news of your existence and the great news that we really can have a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Help us, God, as your people, to get this fantastic news out in our world with what time we have left. That's why we're still here. And as always, God, if there's anybody here tonight or watching online that's not truly saved, if they've never asked Jesus to forgive them of their sins, if they've never done what you said to do, we need to acknowledge that you're holy, that we are not. The wages of our sin is death. We deserve to die and go to hell. myself included. But if we would just believe on your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, believe that you, God, sent him to die on the cross to take the death penalty in our place, and that we trust in his death, his work on the cross to forgive us, you'll set us free from our punishment. And then you'll make us into your children. You'll accept us. You'll love us. You'll cleanse us. You'll make us blameless and spotless. We can begin that relationship with you, the creator of the universe. That's how it happens. He's the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to you, the Father, except through him. Amen. God, if somebody here tonight or watching online has not done that, may tonight be that night. May they confess you, Jesus, as Lord. Believe that you, God, raised him from the grave. You tell us if we do that, we will be saved. But thank you for so much evidence. We have no excuse. May everyone respond. But thank you for our study. Continue to bless it to these lives that belong to you. We ask all this in your wonderful name, in Jesus' name, and all God's people said.
Well, hi, this is Billy Crone of Get Life Ministries, and I hope you were blessed with this study. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Before you answer that, let me share a couple things that the Bible says. Did you know that the Bible says that God is holy and that we are not? And the wages of our sin or unholiness is death? In other words, we deserve to die and go straight to hell and be separated from God for all eternity. This is the great cosmic dilemma. God, who is holy and we are not, how can we have a relationship with him? The two will never mix. Now, to make matters worse, we don't even want to admit this, even though God already knows he's God. And so God, out of love, gave us something called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were not something to just memorize or stick on your wall to give the appearance of being a religious person. The Ten Commandments were God's divine x-ray, if you will, into our heart and soul to reveal this truth that we need to admit. And that is this, that God is holy and that we are not. We are disqualified for heaven. So let's take a look at that divine x-ray that God's trying to get us to realize. The Ten Commandments, the ninth one says, you shall not bear false witness. That's lying. Okay. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Okay. Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you just did. You just told a lie because we've all done that. Well, that makes us a liar. Another Ten Commandment says that you shall not steal. Don't ever take anything without permission. How many of you guys have ever done that? Well, you guys already said you're a bunch of liars. All of our hands should have went up on that one. If we're being honest, God already knows. Folks, we've all taken something. We've stolen something, right? That makes us a thief. Another Ten Commandments says that you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. He's not just holy. Even his name is holy. Hey, folks, let's be honest. If you can believe it, even the name of Jesus Christ has been turned into a common cuss word. Well, the Bible says that's a sin of blasphemy. Now we're a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. And Jesus said, here's his standard. Even if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you committed adultery in your heart. Wow, so now we're an adulterer. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might think, well, hey, at least I haven't done that one. Really? Again, the Bible says that the sin of hatred, wishing somebody was dead, okay, that's the same thing. It's akin to the sin of murder. It's just you pulled the trigger in your heart, but God sees the heart. Hey, folks, that's just 5 out of 10. How are you doing? You still think you're going to get to heaven on your own? You still think that you're qualified, that you're holy like God, and you could bridge the gap and have a relationship with him forever? I don't think so. I mean, what did we just see? You're going to stand before God, and so am I. We all are. And we're going to have to give an account for who we are. Hey, God, let me in. I'm a liar. I'm a thief. I'm a blasphemer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. And the scripture is very clear, folks. Such people as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're in trouble. But folks, here's the good news. The Bible says that if we would just admit that's the first step. To admit that God is holy, that I'm not, I'm disqualified for heaven, I need a Savior. If we would admit that and then ask for the Savior to save us. That's what God was doing with Jesus. God gave us his Son, Jesus Christ. He took the death penalty in our place, so that we could be completely forgiven of everything we've ever done and be made holy through Jesus, so that we can now have a relationship with God, both here and now and forever in heaven. We can become qualified. The word that the Bible uses is a word called pardon, that God is willing to pardon us of all of our sins and crimes that we've committed against him and disqualified us, that disqualified us for heaven, right? And we've actually seen this work in real life. For instance, there's been people who have committed crimes, gone to court, the gavel's been passed, the judge has said, hey, listen, we all know you're guilty, you even admit you're guilty, and for your crimes, you're going to not just jail, you're going to await in jail to go to the death penalty. And did you know that there actually is a way that somebody could get off of death row? It's called a pardon. The one in the authority, the governor, can grant what's called a pardon for that person's crimes, and they literally can go free. Not because of something they did, because the deeds are already done, you can't undo it. Not because of they tried to clean up their act while they were stuck in the jail cell, because that doesn't change anything. But simply out of mercy, the person who has the authority can give them a pardon, and they can go free. And did you know it's actually on historical record that there have been people who have been granted a pardon from the death penalty, and they've refused to take it. And so even though the offer was there to be set free, they themselves still had to go to the death penalty. Folks, in a nutshell, that's what God's doing every single day with all of us this side of heaven. While you still have breath, you still have an opportunity to receive God's pardon. He's willing to forgive you of all your sins if you would just receive his pardon through Jesus Christ. Again, that's what he was doing on the cross. The cross was the death penalty of the day. But since we weren't there, and since we can't earn it, it's a gift from God, you have to receive that by faith. Reach out even today from your own spiritual jail cell, if you will, and say yes to Jesus and God's pardon so that you can be set free and go to heaven. The Bible says that if you will confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the grave, you will be saved. Hey, folks, if that's you, don't delay. You may not even have tomorrow. Today could be your last day. Please accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Confess with your mouth he is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the grave. And the Bible says you will be saved. Well, this has been Billy Crone of Get a Life Ministries. If there's anything that we could do for you, our information and number will come up here shortly. And please don't hesitate to contact us. But remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.